As I said last week, I know we all know every detail of this. We've heard it every year for every Easter. But if you know me, I try to go where I haven't gone before. I'm not William Shatner. I do not try to pretend that I find something that no one else has ever found. No, not true. But I do try to bring to light those aspects that perhaps we have unwittingly overlooked in the past. And I would certainly encourage each one of us this morning to stay with me. Try not to use the restroom unless you absolutely have to. Then, of course, no one's going to stop you, right? Correct? But endeavor to stay with me this morning. This isn't a cinema. This isn't a theater where you can just walk out and do whatever you please. No, this is where Christians come together for this time to feed upon the Word of God. And that takes concentration. That takes listening. And if you know me, I try to throw you curveballs regularly because I want you to try to catch me. I want you to study the scriptures. Yes, learn from me. Learn from the Holy Spirit, but document me. And if I'm wrong, I need to be told, all right? Nicely and kindly in my office or email where you can hide behind it and no one will fight with you, see? Anonymity is a good thing. So I would challenge us, excuse me, to go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Please keep these things in mind. Matthew, the setting and the context is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is King of the Jews. Mark is presenting Jesus as a servant. Luke is presenting Jesus Christ as the servant of man. Christ in as a man. John, the gospel, is demonstrating that the man Christ Jesus is fully God. If you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in those contexts and settings, you can begin understanding a little bit clearer the passages we look at and how it helps you grasp it. This morning we're looking at 19 John, verses 23 to 30. Now, it was last Sunday's part one of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And I covered verses 16 through 22. This morning, we're going to look at 23 to 30. I begin my reading at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, a share for each soldier. They also took his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top down. So they said one to another, "Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it will be," in order that the passage of Scripture might be fulfilled, that says, "They divided my garments among them, and my vestures they cast lots." This is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, which was John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Now after this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." There was a vessel filled with common wine, so they put a sponge soaked in wine on a sprig of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he handed over his spirit. Please bow with me in prayer. Now, our Father in heaven, this morning as we have just read this passage, open it to us. I pray, Father, this Palm Sunday, in which we, by commemoration, have provided for our people a branch of palm leaves, a simple object lesson, as the people threw down their palm branches and their clothing to allow Jesus to ride into the city of Jerusalem on a colt, and they hailed him, "Hosanna, Hosanna to God in the highest," which meant, "Save us, save us." Now, Father, we remember that that salvation was not in reference to eternal salvation, but it was in reference, "Save us from the Roman bondage that we are in." Jesus knew this, but he came for a greater purpose than to relieving them from the exile under Roman bondage. He came to give us life everlasting. Open this passage, I pray. In the name of Christ Jesus, we ask it. Amen. It has been written in poetry, "Love's as hard as nails. Love is nails. Blunt, thick, hammered through the medial nerves of one who, having made us, knew the thing had done. Seeing with all that is, our cross and his." C.S. Lewis, the British literary genius, not a theologian, states that the cross is a diagram of love himself, the initiator of all love. You know, I was preparing this message this last couple of weeks, and just by way of a thought, I leaned over to my wife while she's sitting on the sofa, and I said, "Do you think, Lynn, 51 years ago, when you and I were so madly in love that Christmas, that you knew what love was?" I said, "I honestly didn't know what love was. And yet I thought I did. All the country western songs teach us about it. Why didn't we get it?" C.S. Lewis puts it this way: "Love is the Son of God hanging by his arms, his muscles paralyzed and unable to respond. Love is God's Son fighting to raise himself in order to get just one short breath. Love is carbon dioxide mounting in the lungs, cramps partially subsiding, allowing our Lord to push himself spasmodically upward, for life-giving oxygen. This is a picture of love. And when two people come together, male and female, in accordance with God's definition of a love relationship, they know very little of love, but during the time of maturing, as they grow together, they begin to understand, she takes my breath away. I cannot live without her. He is the king of my life. And we begin to mature that which we thought was love to now, to the point we can barely live without the other. This is what C.S. Lewis is saying. And yet with that literary genius, still it's only a suggestive of his deeper love for us. His willingness to bear our sin and to suffer separation from his beloved Father. In the passage that we've just read in John 19, 23 to 30, we see that our Lord, repeatedly agonizing upward for breath, while below him the soldiers divided his clothing. How trivial. He hung on the cross for us to please the Father, while the Roman soldiers shot dice, threw lots to take his clothes. Now, when soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes. They divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. Now, this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Read with me verses 23 to 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, so they said one to another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. Now this was to fulfill scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus knew what they were going to do before they ever accomplished it. Now, since every Jewish male wore pieces of clothing, five pieces of clothing, namely sandals, a turban, a belt, an inner tunic, and an outer robe, I think it's easy to surmise what happened. Each soldier chose one of the less expensive articles, realizing it would be foolish to divide the robe. Then they gambled for its sole possession, and unwittingly they were fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 18. They divided my garments. This is in Psalms 22, 18. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, let's pause and look for just a little humor. Here I am, a typical male of the 21st century. I wear shoes and socks. I have an inner garment called underwear that no one wants except me. Who would want my clothing and an outer tunic, a suit? Now, someone might want that. So if I'm in the casket and you really need it, feel free. It'll be all yours. Now, I want you and I to cast our impressions on what the four soldiers were doing. They took four less expensive aspects of Jesus and then shot lots, rolled dice to fulfill the scripture. They had no clue, but Jesus did. They were cold-blooded men. And I think it's bad enough to take a dead man's belongings. But they were gambling over them while he, in his dying moments, gazed on. Jesus, standing on the cross, was watching literally and enduring the fulfilling of Scripture. There's my sandals. That joker got it. There's the inner tunic. That joker got it. There's my outer tunic, and they're going to shoot lots for this. I'm sure Jesus, hanging on the cross, dying, trying to get his own breath, was saying, yes, the fulfillment of Scripture. Yes. So even in his agony, what was happening is he was watching the fulfillment of Scripture to every detail. Now, those Roman soldiers also gave a potent reminder that the world is a cold place. Very cold. There's a gentleman who's a literary writer. Robert Ringer is his name. He described life as a giant poker game with everyone after your chips. First, those who after your chips but won't let you know it. That's the first kind of person. Secondly, those who are after what you have and let you know it. You're dying. I'm going to inherit it, and I can't wait for you to die. It's cold. Then there's a third kind of person, the most dangerous, he states, those who are after your chips but do not even know it themselves. It's a cold world. Just ask the Roman soldiers. And I think our text contains a contrast between the group and another group. Itself is a microcosm of those under Christ's care. Four others. Beside the Roman soldiers, stand at the foot of the cross. Look at verse 25 with me. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 25 identifies four women: his mother Mary, his mother's sister Salome, and Mary, the mother of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Magdalene identifies Mary from the city of Magdala up in Galilee, some 70 miles north of Jerusalem. But there are four soldiers and there are four women. The contrast is unavoidable. Four cold Roman soldiers fulfilling Scripture by taking the clothing of Jesus, and four women that stand at the cross. Now, men, no offense, but I think at crucial moments like this, most men are weenies. Four women watching Christ die and suffer on the cross while all the other disciples split. Except John. He's an exception. But the contrast is unavoidable. Cold, ruthless murderers, executioners, and four tender, strong, emotionally strong women that will not leave the feet of Jesus. Now, hold on to that thought with me. I believe that this was the purposeful work of a sovereign God so that Jesus' loving heart would be clearly seen in his care and his provision for his own. Not just on the cross, but for these four women, in contrast to these four cold executioners. How so? I've listed it in your worship folder, the 2 points I wish to make this morning. Jesus' final instruction to his own in verses 25 to 27. And that's what I want to look at first. Honestly, can anyone imagine the pain of those four women? Here's mom that gave birth to Jesus, cannot even recognize her son that's on the cross. Those of us who have lost a loved one, perhaps in the spring of life, can understand much more than the rest of us. Mary stood there before her son when Jesus was an infant. She and her father took him to the temple to present him to the Lord. Remember that? Having nursed him, taking him now to the temple, to their delight and to their surprise, the aged Simeon, a righteous and a devout man, was overcome by the Holy Spirit, took the baby Jesus in his arms, and sang the blessing he would bring. Then he blessed Jesus, and Simeon said to Mary in Luke 2, 34 and 35, with the child in his hand, this child is destined to cause the failing and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And the sword will pierce his own soul, as he held the baby Jesus in his arms. You see, there on the cross was the first woman. Mary had nursed the baby boy she had held, the man who had brought her nothing but joy. This was not a problem child. Jesus was the Son of God. He was perfect. He obeyed his mother. He cherished his mother. There was no rebellion. There was no sin. But now a sword was piercing Jesus' heart and Mary's heart as he hung on the cross. Any of us give our mothers a hard time? Spotless, perfect son grew, now hangs upon the cross, dying for the sins of the world. And mom's looking on. She's looking on. Now there's a parallel passage in Mark 15, verse 40, Matthew 27, 56, that tells us that the second woman, Mary's sister, was Salome, Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John. Where was James and John? They were nowhere to be found, but their mother was there. Am I driving a point this morning? I hope you see it. She had been severely rebuffed by Christ, who? Salome, for her ambition for her sons. Remember this? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Jesus? Would it be James? Or would it be John? Both of my sons are outstanding. And Jesus rebuffs her, but she's at the cross now. Are you catching something here? Then we know nothing of Mary, the mother of Clopas. but she's at the cross. The third woman, though some feel this couple is the same traveling on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, but she's at the cross. Mary, the wife of Clopas, a fellow disciple of Christ. Where was Clopas? But we do not know much about the fourth woman, or do we? Let me take a little time with Mary Magdalene. Are you catching anything here? Mary, Salome, Mary of Clopas, and now Mary Magdalene? Mary Magdalene, seven devils have been cast out of her, according to Mark 16, verse 9. Not one devil, but seven. Luke 8, 2. And here we see Jesus described her as one who had sinned much and loved much. Mary was one who had come to Jesus in a Pharisee's house while the Savior reclined at dinner. Remember this? She watered Jesus' feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, and anointed them with perfume. What misery she was experiencing at the foot of the cross. She loved him, passionately served him, and she sits at the foot of the cross. Four women, one man, where were all the tough disciples? Let me pause here with my own footnote. I really think deep down inside, women have a harder emotional side about them than most weeny men. Men may have the brawn, but women have the fortitude that could stand at the base of the cross of a loved one and watch the suffering, endure the suffering, and love the one who suffered. I think of my own mother. It makes me dwell upon her a little deeper and appreciate her. C.S. Lewis puts it this way poetically. Love is warm as tears. Love is tears. Pressure within the brain, tension at the throat. Imagine with me what those women were sensing at the cross. Thorns upon his head, irrecognizable, hanging upon the cross naked, feet and hands nailed to the cross. And these four women had the courage and the love to stand beside this man of God. While all his disciples that watched demon-possessed people be freed, eyes regain sight, ears regain sound, walking upon the water, where are those men? Look at verses 26 and 27 of our passage. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now this is fascinating. The original language, the Greek here, indicates that Jesus was very much in control. Almost as a matter of fact, as he spoke those tender instructions, his words reveal the depth of his love and care for his own. Jesus was in limitless pain at this moment. Hour after hour, he desperately strained for another breath. Strained tendons like violin strings. Experienced joint rendering cramps and intermittent asphyxiation. And yet he said to Mary, to John, your mother, your son. Arthur Pink, one of our contemporary theologians, describes it further. Quote, searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back as he moved up and down against the rough timber, then another agony began. A deep, crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly filled with serum and began to compress the heart, unquote. Jesus was lingering at the fringes of death. He knew at any moment that in the next hour, darkness would cover Calvary. And he, in that mysterious battle, would bear the world's sin in the darkness. Do you have the picture? And even with all that crushing him, he thought of his own. Us. Imagine with me the Son of God on the cross as darkness falls upon Calvary. He thought of Chuck Teagle. He thought of you. He thought of his disciples. He thought of us by name. Why? Even as he died, we were all in his heart. And he who thought so perfectly of his own in the time of his extreme suffering bears the same heart, the same depth of love in his present exaltation. Believer, this morning, he still cares intimately and completely for his own. Then and now, we have a Savior who loves us so deeply and completely that we are, when we are hurting, he will come to us without fail. That's love. So Jesus' instructions from the cross also reveal just how perfect his love and care are. And this is so sweet. This is so tender. The phrase in verse 26 is describing John the Apostle as standing nearby. You see that in verse 26? When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, means that John was standing beside Mary. Wonder how that happened. Evidently, he was the only disciple at the cross. And he stood alongside Mary, supporting her. Now, the theologian of the 18th century, Robert Linsky, a Greek scholar, quotes on verse 26 this, quote, these two belong together, Mary and John, because these two were losing in Jesus' death more than the rest. Mary was losing her son. John the Master, who loved him beyond the rest, unquote. Jesus pointed out whom he loved. Remember that? John was the beloved disciple. And here in verse 26, the disciple whom he loved. By the way, I think we see that Jesus loved John at a level or a degree above everyone else of his disciples. As John and Mary gazed up to the cross, in misery at the mutilated form of their greatest love, Christ summoned all his strength and gasped, "John, this is your mother. And Mary, this is your son." You had to have asked that question. Why is that in Scripture? Why was that so important from the excruciating pain upon the cross of Jesus Christ that he would say, "John, this is your mother. She was my mother. She is your mother. And Mary, this is your son." And I think this was just before Jesus' knees buckled, taking him back into the shadow land of semi-suffocation. In obedience, John took Mary as his surrogate mother. Now I want to make just a couple speculations here. One extra biblical account states that John owned a home in Jerusalem at the foot of Mount Zion. Now, this isn't biblical. This is extra biblical from historians of that era. Mary stayed there with John 11 years, and only after her death did John go out to preach the gospel to the Gentile world. Now, can I really blow your mind a little bit here? So often we get the narrative or the story of history and we don't actually see what's taking place. After the cross, 33 AD, got it? 33 AD, 11 years, Mary lived and stayed with John. That takes us to somewhere 43 AD. You know when John wrote the Revelation? 95 AD. Whoa. Does that strike you, beloved? 95. Somewhat almost 60 years after the cross, the book of Revelation was written. Matthew, Mark was written right around 60. 58 AD and 60 to 65. Matthew. John was written late 60s, but Revelation was 95. Now, catch that span period of time rather than just a quick narrative. Now, there's another report, extra-biblical, says that Mary died in the city of Ephesus. We don't know for sure, while sharing in John's missionary ministry. In other words, maybe John took a missionary trip up to Ephesus. We don't know. We really don't know what happened to Mary, but we can be sure that John, being the apostle of love, perfectly fulfilled in his new trust, what an encouragement Mary and John were to one another. Both loved Jesus with all their hearts. Both were tender. John was young. Mary was not. They were now mother and son, not husband and wife. Don't read into that. Think of the benefits she brought to John's life as she recounted the life of Jesus growing up in her household. And the later ministries. And the hours of conversation, the opportunity for questions. Mary was and is the most blessed woman. They were God's care, one to another. So some 11 years, Mary and John commiserated over that which they lost, but they encouraged each other over the man that was lost. And I think Christ cares for us may come in form of responsibility. We would like to think that the more we love God, the less he will ask of you, right? The more I serve you, Lord, the more you'll bless me. Really? No, he may give you more responsibility. Christians, he expects responsibility from us. Not just visit a church, not just flitter in and flitter out and do my own thing. He wants service. He wants the church to grow. He demands of every Christian to be a part of the body so that the church grows, is a light in a dark community. Jesus' care for John came in the form of a burden. But that burden was a blessing. Not all the pressures we bear come because we love. Many are simply due to our own sin, our own stupidity. But unique responsibilities, however, are placed on those who possess great love for the Lord. And some of our burdens are, in fact, blessings. Look at our own church. Some of us know what we have gone through in the last few months. Burden. Is anything ever right? What's happening? Oh, the devil's after us. Oh, my goodness, we can't pay the bill. Oh, and we on and on and on, and we commiserate. Rather than seeing the burden that he's placed on us as a blessing to grow. Is there not an amen? Are we dead? Are we asleep? Do we not see men and women all around us going to hell? I don't think so. I don't think we give hell a thought. Some sons, some daughters, some loved ones, some husbands, some wives are going to hell without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he's brought us to that responsibility. It's heavy. It is heavy. Sometimes we want to run, just like the disciples at the cross. The foundation of Jesus' love and care is seen in the words in verses 26 and 27. As Jesus made Mary's responsibility, he called Mary his mother. Yet, speaking directly to Mary, Jesus addressed her as dear woman. But actually, the reason runs far deeper. As Jesus approached the work of redemption, a new relationship was beginning to develop with Mary. Watch this. Their special earthly relationship as mother and son yielded to a higher, holier relationship as Jesus became Mary's Savior. Do you get it? That special relationship. Jesus became her Savior. I think this is the foundation of our love and care for her and for us. Mary and those with her at the foot of the cross found their comfort in Christ's atoning work for them. This is the ground of our comfort as well. We sang about the cross this morning. Hallelujah for the cross. That cross places burdens upon churches to be and bear the body of Christ in their community. Not to run from it, not to have parties, but to realize we're part of the body of Christ. I mean, we've seen men and women from this church leave this church, go elsewhere. Some go nowhere. And I'm saying, Lord, is there a genuine salvation there? Oh, who are you to judge? Well, we bear discrimination by the fruit that one bears. And we watch that closely, and our heart yearns when we see no fruit. We understand from the earlier Gospels that after Jesus gave his mother to John, and this is fascinating, darkness fell upon the land about the sixth hour. In your Bibles, would you kindly turn with me to Matthew 27? Don't forget, these are synoptic Gospels. In Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Now, when the scripture says sixth hour or ninth hour, let me describe it. The sixth hour is referencing noon, high noon. The ninth hour is representing 3 p.m. Was this darkness meant to hide Christ's hideous physical sufferings? No. Some commentators seem to think so. I don't believe that at all. Everyone saw it. It hid the agony of the Son as he became a curse for us. Listen very carefully, beloved. In Jewish thinking, to be cursed was to be separated from God. And to have his blessing was to have his face looking upon you with approval. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. Remember that benediction? The Lord make his face shine upon you. That's all Jesus ever knew, the shining face of his Father. And yet darkness came at the sixth hour upon all the earth. Three hours of darkness. By the way, in the Greek language, these 3 hours is referencing in the tense that says it kept on for 3 hours. And as a matter of fact, when it says in the world in the Greek, it uses the word E-G, long G. I'm sorry, it's the opposite way around. I'm thinking reverse. G-E, like General Electric. The word for this earth, darkness was upon the face of the earth, was the whole earth. Now, I could go into a lengthy explanation of Eusebius and Josephus, how everyone lit lamps. Was it an eclipse? No. It was full blackness. No moon, no stars, and nobody thought it was a big deal. They just lit lamps at high noon. You should read some of those historical accounts from Josephus and Eusebius. By the way, I'm about to close. So I don't want to get too deep in this, but I do want to stir your mind a little bit. You'll remember that Jesus hung between two robbers. They hung on the cross in that darkness as well. In the Matthew 27 passage, 43, it mentions two robbers. As a matter of fact, let's just read that. 27, 44. Matthew 27, 44. The true robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. In this passage of Matthew 27, there is not a single reference to Jesus's leading the one robber to Christ. In the Matthew 27 passage, it's devoid. You can also look at Mark 15:32. Verse 32. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. In Matthew and Mark, there is no reference to the salvation of the one robber. Only in the Luke passage. Look at Luke 23. In Luke 23, verse 40. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God? Why? Because 39 said the criminals who were hanging there were hurling abuses at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. Matthew and Mark, we just read, verse 40. But the other answered, rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Only the Luke passage says that about the second robber. Matthew, Mark, and John omit that. But during the 3 hours of darkness, this man came to the realization that Jesus was the Son of God. Don't tell me that God is not sovereign and that he isn't doing his work in his timing. Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit worked together in the creation of the universe, and they were in one another's pleasure. But now, as Jesus bore our sins, he became a curse on the cross. Final teaching in verses 28 to 30. Before we close today, I want you to notice in the John 19 passage, verses 28 to 30, it wraps up the final teaching of Jesus on the cross. You see, during the darkness, three things were stated and passed Christ's lips. Let me read them to you. One, I'm thirsty. Two, it's finished. Three, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And this is so incredibly necessary, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to have all four accounts so that we have a full picture of the crucifixion. John recounts the first two in 28 and 30. I thirst and it's finished. But the third is given in Luke 23, verse 46, that we just read, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Later, knowing that all was now complete, and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. That's the first saying. Jar of wine, vinegar mixed with myrrh was there. So they soaked a sponge. And with a stalk of hyssop plant, lifted it up to Jesus' lips. He refused it. Paul tells us, rather, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And at this moment in Psalm 69:21, and they gave me vinegar for my thirst. Fulfilling the scripture. Even the unusual use of a branch of hyssop to extend the sponge to Christ's lips is suggested scriptural parallels, because hyssop was the plant prescribed in Exodus 12:22 to be used in the application of the blood in the Passover lamb to the doorpost, to the death angel when he passed by. You see, the body of Jesus could feel the chill of death creeping through his limbs. Did he, with great effort, pull himself up, whisper an additional plea for relief? No. Think of it. The last breath of Jesus, he shouted, "It is finished," and he bowed his head. Every inch of the cross was planned to the fulfillment of Scripture. It is finished. It was not a submissive cry, but a shout of victory. For in the Greek, it was only one word. In the Greek perfect tense, it meant finished. Done. Over. Bowed his head. What was finished? The law itself was finished. He completed it. The Old Testament types in the ceremonial law, the messianic prophecies, but most of all, he had finished the atonement, completed every bit of it. And you know what? We take it for granted, do we not? Salvation. Think of it this way. A neighbor, friend, daughter, son, mother, father, aunt, uncle, loved one, without Jesus Christ, understanding that sacrifice, they are on their way to hell. Sobering thought. Nothing to laugh at. Never say to someone, "Go to the devil." Never say to anyone, "Go to hell." Because none of us understand that not only the eternal torment, but the separation from a loving God will be there. It is finished. All filled. Remember the song that we like to sing? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Do we sing it that way? Philip Bliss wrote that. The church should sing it with all the gusto that we can muster. His cry was victory. And it came not because he was dying a horrible death, but because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that you and I might become made the righteousness of God. Christian, do you get this? If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and he is in you, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, he has made you and me the righteousness of God. I'm telling you what. Don't tell me that you're a Christian and you're not a part of a church. Don't tell me that. You are crucifying Christ over and over with your hypocrisy. Don't. Here's how we conclude. Because he paid for our sins, you and I must come to him empty-handed. To come to Christ with some of your own good, puny, lethal works in your hand is to commit the infinite insult to Christ's death upon the cross. I am repulsed at what I see. People bearing the name of Christ who are not part of the church. Oh, I can worship Jesus out in the bushes. Baloney. I think you can tell that we as a church have gone through some hard times. But I'm not giving up. I am pressing on. And God's going to bring to this church who wants to know and love Scripture. And wants to serve and rub shoulders with people they ordinarily wouldn't like. And wouldn't agree with. God wants the body to flow through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not everyone's going to agree on everything, but we are going to agree on that creed. We are. The church is comprised of genuine believers, not a bunch of phony ones. And you know how we tell that? You keep preaching the hard gospel and they leave. It's only a matter of time. They can't take it. They cannot take it. Because we are to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Why else do you have a pastor? Why else? To teach the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring, Lord. Simply to the cross I cling. That's what I hold on to. And if we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will never be separated from God. But rather, we'll eternally enjoy the fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God's face will shine upon us. Bow with me in prayer. Blessed Lord, how we love you. How you can love a sinner like myself, I'm still amazed. But Father, you who are rich in wisdom and in eternity past, elected me unto salvation, I'm simply humbled. I come to the foot of the cross with nothing in my hands, but only to the cross I cling. Father, we pray for this congregation. We pray for people that we love, that we miss. Oh God, will you do your work? Only the work that you can do in the breaking of a heart to bring them to the wisdom of sharing in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of believers, but it is made up of believers in one accord. And so God, with this burden, may we see the blessing. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray these things. Amen.